Good morning, church family. How are we doing? Good, good. Today I'm going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collection station. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding attendants cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But no one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." These are the words of the Lord. Thank you.
Thanks, Shadow. So here we are. We continue in this Lenten season. Only 2 weeks away from Palm Sunday. Wow, we're getting there. 3 weeks to Easter. And we're looking at the Gospel of Mark as a way to reflect on our journey with Jesus. Remember, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel that was written. The Apostle Peter is the source behind Mark's writing, of course led through by the Holy Spirit. But many references to Peter in this gospel because he was an eyewitness to many of the events. And so we're hearing Mark and we're hearing Peter, Peter's reflections, his memories of what had happened with Christ. So we're getting some eyewitness scenes here and words. So it's kind of interesting. It's exciting. We're looking at the scandal of Jesus, an adventurous mind. And we're calling it a scandal because in this text, we start seeing the opposition that Jesus faces. Up till now, you know, it's been a pretty cheery direction. But now he starts facing opposition. And we're skipping over an important, interesting story, the first story, verses 1 to 12 in Mark 2, but I looked at that not too long ago, so I thought we'll move on. But the story where friends bring someone who's ill to Jesus, a lame person, and they dig a hole in the roof and let him down, right? Pretty cool story. And there we're reminded in that story of the importance of friends, and the importance of friends bringing others to Christ. Now, we're going to comment on that again, but, you know, that is the first move, right? If we want church growth, well, the best way to start it is you bring your friends and I bring my friends, your relatives, your family. That's the way it's always been. So, you know, do we have enough confidence that we would actually ask someone to bring them? And you can't wait for the perfect time. You know, you can't wait until the church, whatever church, just really gets it together, and then you're going to invite them, right? Otherwise, you're going to be waiting a long time because we never get it completely together. So what we have to do is invite, and then we trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to people because it's not your job to speak to them and convince them. It's not mine. The Spirit will draw. And if we don't have faith and confidence in that, then we'll never bring our people, and then the church won't grow. Doesn't matter if we're sitting here or we're sitting in a new building next door. That's where it starts. doesn't start by putting signs up and hoping people come in from out there. We hope that, but you guys, me, we're the ones who are the first layer of defense. Bring it. Offense, bring people. That's the way it is. It's always been that. But now, and even in that story, Jesus faces opposition. And we face opposition. We face obstacles. We face barriers. It's not an easy road. There is a cost to discipleship for all of us. And so Jesus starts feeling that opposition as a sent one from God. And we will feel it as we are sent ones from Christ. So we hear his story, and then in it we also hear our own. So it begins. This unit falls into three bits, and it starts, first of all, with Levi's call, or Matthew's call. He's called both in different Gospels. Jesus went out again beside the lake, that is, the Lake of Galilee, and the whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. And as he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. So this is another of the call stories. But it's an important one because here he's calling Levi. Now, Levi's a tax collector who is not seen well, so we'll mention that in a minute. Up to this point, Jesus has visited towns and he's gone to the synagogues. That's where he's began his teaching. He went into the Jewish houses, the synagogues, sat in the chair at the front, and he would then teach. But the reception for Christ in the synagogues wasn't all that great. And so he starts changing his methodology, and he starts teaching more in the outdoors. And so here we have Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and we're told in the text that he is teaching. People are listening to him in that environment. By a beautiful lake, hillside coming down, Jesus is walking, people are listening. That's it. As they go, he sees Levi, who was a tax collector. So there were various taxes in those days, just as we get taxed today. We're all taxed, right? Well, that's part of the history of humanity. Governments are always taxing. They were then too. And the tax here is actually the tax that's going to Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great when Jesus was born. That's Herod the Great. This guy, Herod Antipas, is the governor over Galilee, and these taxes are going to him. And all of those folks were in building programs. They were building fortresses. Herod was the same. And he's raising taxes here, particularly on fish. A lot of fishing going on in the Lake of Galilee. Matthew, Levi, sets up his tax booth right by the lake. He sees where all the fish are coming. He's getting his taxes. But as we note, tax collectors were disliked because they were working for the government. And typically the government were non-Jews. They were attached to the Roman Empire, and they were looked at as greedy people, religiously impure, and traitors. So Levi is a Jew working for the Romans, particularly for Herod Antipas. So you can imagine, he's working, you know, there, sitting in his booth, and now he's looking at people and making sure they're paying their taxes. So he would not be a popular person. So you wouldn't think that Levi would be high on the list for Jesus to call and follow him and actually become one of the 12 disciples. What do you think? Probably wasn't. If you looked at that, and that's not really a good move, right? We're thinking, Jesus, I don't think I'd do that. You want to be popular, don't start calling tax collectors, all right? I mean, that would just be the normal response. Why would you choose him? You got all kinds of people to choose. Why choose him? Just don't choose him. Choose someone else. But he doesn't do that. And so it's a risky move. That's the point. Jesus is taking a risky move to call Levi a tax collector to be one of his 12 disciples. We must see that. And it's a risky move for Levi, also known as Matthew, to say yes. Because if he says yes, there ain't no going back. Can't leave the tax booth. Imagine what Herod's going to do when he hears that. And you say, oh, I made a mistake and now I want to come back. Uh-uh. So it's risky on Jesus' part and it's risky for Levi to do it. But the story goes that Jesus calls. He calls him, even though it's risky. And Levi, for whatever reason, now maybe they've had other conversations up to this point, he agrees and he follows. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's a lot of action and things happen quickly. And so right away, Levi gets up and follows. Later, we find out that Levi is blessed for this. He becomes one of the 12 disciples, Matthew, and he's even credited to writing the Gospel of Matthew. So this was a big move. And he becomes a significant follower of Christ and player in the 12 disciples. So Levi is blessed by saying yes. What do you think? Are we blessed when we follow Jesus? Yeah, amen, right? We are blessed. Not everybody will see it that way. Not everybody will say, yeah, following Jesus, that was a good move for me. But it's the best move ever, ever. There we go. Following Christ. Will we make that move? It plays out in Levi's life here, but, you know, all the disciples were martyred, ultimately, including Levi. But at this point, his life is blessed. And if you follow Jesus, your life is blessed. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go right. It doesn't mean you're going to make $1 million. That's not the point. But your life will be blessed. I believe that completely. The abundant life of Christ. Otherwise, why follow? Jesus calls us. He calls us. You're sitting here in this church, in this situation. Your life is blessed. Look around the world. Our lives are blessed, right? Levi crosses a boundary line here. And that's what we are invited to do. Will we cross the boundary line and follow Christ? And will we follow Christ fully, 100%? Or do we hold back, right? Lukewarm, the Bible talks, sitting on the fence. So Levi then becomes a model. So that's the opening story. Levi is called by Christ, and he says yes. So, okay. Number one, as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. Note that, many were following. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the next story is Levi's banquet. Levi would have had a fair bit of money. Tax collector. His house would have been substantial compared to most. And he calls his friends. Note, he calls his friends. And his friends happen to be who? Well, other tax collectors. Just makes sense. And other people that he knows, that he hangs out with. It'd be like, you know, you're going to a bar up and down Weston Road, and that's been your life. And then, who are your friends? Well, they're going to be mostly the folk who are in that bar, right? Would that be not the case? Some pool hall, wherever. I mean, all those things. So he calls his friends, and his friends are all there. A lot of them come. And we note in the text that they are sitting with Jesus. They're not sitting with Levi, particularly. They're sitting with Jesus. So they are there. And again, Jesus' activity here would definitely be a break of religious convention. Rabbis do not hang out with such people, and they certainly do not eat with them. Because there were all the ceremonial rules for being kosher, and eating with these folk is not kosher. But Jesus does it. So this is an interesting story, because it's like it would have seemed strange for Jesus, this rabbi, to be doing this. Well, that's where we're at. So he's critiqued. The text tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees start critiquing Jesus and asking, what is this guy doing? Why would he do this? Look who he's eating with, the banquet. And by the way, they're not sitting at a table. Banquets in those days, you reclined. The food was low, and you're reclining. It's a very warm, hospitable, intimate picture. That's what's going on. Remember one time when I was traveling in Turkey with CBM, and we had a dinner like that. And it was very interesting, because you're low, reclining, and they're bringing out all these foods and different sauces and so on with breads. It had a different feel than sitting around your kitchen table at home. That's what Jesus is doing. Note what he says, though. When Jesus heard this critique, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Better word there is outcast. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners, outcasts. Sick, why? Why not the well here? Well, because the well, they don't think they need a physician, right? You don't go to the doctor. I'm well, I don't need to go. So Jesus goes to people who know they have a need. He goes to them because, hey, I know I'm sick, man, whatever that might be. And there were lots of outcasts in Jesus' day, just like there are outcasts in our own day. I have come to call. This goes back to Jesus' opening statement that I have come to announce the kingdom of God. It is drawing near. I have come to call. Who? All the broken. All the hurting. All those around the world who feel that nobody is on my side. Millions and billions of people who are in that situation. And Jesus says, I have come to call them. It doesn't mean that those in the palaces he's not concerned about, but most of them aren't listening. They're doing okay. I don't have a need. He's coming to those who are sick. That's what he says. Not the righteous, but sinners, but outcasts. And what's interesting here is this is not a one-off. We have to note this. This is not a one-off. This is a studied policy of Jesus. This is what he does. Zacchaeus, that story in Luke 19. Luke 7, the woman who's considered a sinner, who is pouring oil over him. How receptive he is. This is his studied policy. So if Jesus came to Weston, right? I don't know if you ever walk up and down Weston Road. It's an interesting place. People are from all over the world. There's a nice little empanada shop up here that I often go to, and then you got to get from here to there. That's a couple hundred yards. Well, you go by a lot of folk, 200 yards. I was going there. I was coming home back one day, or back here. This is home. I was coming home after having an empanada. And all of a sudden, a whiskey bottle comes flying along the street right beside me. This is true, not too long ago. And there are a group of guys, about eight, over there in the corner. And of course, they had a fair bit to drink. And they saw me walking by, and then all of a sudden, this whiskey bottle comes flying by. So I thought, well, I don't really like that. So it did cross my mind, maybe I'll go back and talk to these guys. But I thought, no, I don't think I will do that. I think I want to live, and I'll just keep going. I wasn't sure how receptive they would be to that. But you know what I mean? Who would Jesus be visiting if he came to Weston? Who are the outcasts on Weston Road? So we might be surprised, right? Because I have come to call those who are sick and not those who are well. But it doesn't mean he's not interested in everybody who's living in nice homes around here. That's not saying that. But those who have needs, who recognize that, who are honest when they look inside. So it's not a one-off, it's a studied policy. Interesting here also, Jesus is not pointing fingers. Now, we don't know how the whole thing went down, right? But it seems like he's just there. He's just with these folks. That's it. It's brought God's presence among the marginalized and hurting. That's it. God's presence. I mean, what all happens later on and everything else, what teaching or stuff, we don't know. But there he is, sitting, welcoming, showing God's love. And they obviously feel quite comfortable with him, right? They're there. They're sitting with him, the text says, listening. So, who's the true host here? The true host is Jesus. It's not Levi. This is Jesus' banquet. They've come to see Jesus. Who is the true host even here? Jesus. We come not just to meet with one another. And we don't come just to hear the preacher. The one who really is hosting this is Christ. So who does Christ welcome? So Christ would welcome all, would he not? So Jesus is the host. And I think that changes the whole feel when we come to church, if we'd see that. That Jesus is the one hosting. And even though other people can get up and it can be leaders, and you know, we all have probably preferences in who leads, right? We check down the list. Who's leading today? Oh, I like that person. That one I'm not so crazy about. So I won't come today, right? Like there's all that kind of stuff goes on, right? We don't like to say it, but I mean it's there. What songs are we singing today? Well, I like this set, but I don't really like that set. That singer I like. I like it when Simon's leading. I like it when Simon's leading too, playing guitar, but I can't get him all the time. So, but Jesus is hosting, and he hosts whether or not it's the best arrangement, because the Spirit speaks to people and cuts through all the crap, cuts through if we'll be honest and open, vulnerable. Because when we come, we have to be vulnerable. Let down the shell, right? So I think that's an interesting way to say it and see it. Picture of the messianic forgiveness. God there, Christ there, he's the host. And we return to the idea that Levi brings his friends. The whole thing does not happen unless Jesus gets his friends there and acquaintances and the outcasts. So please, consider the folks that you could be inviting. You'd be doing a good deed. If you feel your life is blessed, who's to say someone else's life won't be blessed? Jesus is the host. Third story is the text that follow. We'll skip a little bit of it. This is the focus. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Jesus is always preaching by stories. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost. And so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. That whole thing is about, they weren't using bottles to put wine in. They were using skins, like, you know, pieces of skin to put the wine in. New wine is still bubbling up, fermenting. So if you put the new wine in old wineskins, then they'll break. You need something that's elastic that will go with it. Hence, Jesus is saying you got to have new wine in new wineskins. Interesting story. At the end of Peter's sermon in in Acts 2, the crowd who are hearing Peter and the disciples are, you know, the apostles, the Holy Spirit is working, they're critiqued by they're drinking new wine. And the new wine is indeed the wine of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get it, but new wine. We're going to sing that song in a moment, the new wine. New wine of the Holy Spirit. So what's the text saying? So more opposition. John's disciples come along, and so do the Pharisees, and they note that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. So Jesus tells the story, and it is there. If a wedding's going on and you're celebrating and the bridegroom is there, the bride, well, that's not the time for fasting. So you have your celebration. But there will be a time for fasting. So he's not knocking, right? He's not saying don't fast. He's not saying fasting is not a good thing. Jesus says there will be a time. But right now, that's not the big point. So he gets into the story that way. But there's more opposition. That's where we're heading, right? More critique. He doesn't get caught up in theological discussion here, but he just cuts through and uses two stories. Don't sew new cloth on an old garment, because it'll tear away. And don't put new wine into an old wineskin. You put new wine into a new wineskin. He tells those stories. They have to get it. Jesus does this all the time, right? He tells stories, and you have to get it. If you are looking for bang, 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 this is exactly what it means in every situation, Jesus didn't do that. He tells stories, and you have to go away and think about them. You have to ruminate. You have to meditate, reflect, contemplate what's going on. That was Jesus' methodology. So when we are always asking, what does this exactly mean? What is the exact process that we need? Jesus never did it that way, because life is more mysterious than that. And we can't do it either. We might like it. We might wish it could be. It's not Jesus' methodology. He doesn't do it. So there's a tension here between the old and the new. And there is a time for transformation. New wine into new wineskins. So we, as the people of God, we all have to keep thinking about that. We can become comfortable with the old ways, right? We don't really like change. I was teaching at Tyndale. I would do sessions on change and worship. And, you know, you go through the list of the various classifications. Do you like change? How quick do you change? There was five categories, from loving change to hating change. And you would think, with a group of people, 18, 19, 20, that they would all love change. It was not the case. There would be just as many in the class who didn't like change as the ones who liked change, and they're only 18 and 19. And I'd ask them, I'd say, like, okay, man, you're young, what do you like about change? Well, blah, blah, blah. What don't you like about it? And they would, I like to be comfortable. I like the way it is. So we get comfortable. If we are really to rise to the height of the Christian challenge, we must retain the adventurous mind. Barclay. That's what we're calling this, the adventurous mind of Christ. We have to be willing to think, what is the new wine? What are the new forms? What are the new opportunities? The adventurous mind. He wrote this way back when. Same for you and for me. So do we have an adventurous mind to say yes to God, to Christ, and what he's calling us to? I read in Faith Today, just this last week, a church in Nanaimo. And, you know, Nanaimo are where my family are, part of my family. Maybe you read the story. The story goes, there's a church in Nanaimo that is holding their services in a nightclub. And they do it, and they have different kind of electronic music. They serve drinks. It's in a nightclub. And they hold their service. Well, how do we respond to such a thing? I would say in Nanaimo, there are lots of folk who are not too thrilled about this church doing this. But obviously there are those who feel that this is the right thing, or they wouldn't be doing it. How do we get outcasts, whoever they are, and hear the gospel? Would we venture? So I would say, when I heard that, I thought, well, somebody's got an adventurous mind. They're thinking outside the box here, and they're doing it. You hear about other churches, you know, when they do Bible studies in the pub, right? You've heard that, have you not? Well, okay. How about that? Would we do that? I'm not saying one is right or wrong, right? But it takes an adventurous mind to even come up with these ideas and then follow through on it. If we are afraid of change so much, we won't do that. Years and years ago at my other church, it was a time when, you know, small groups were really key, and they still are key. And so we decided as a church that we were going to stop the Wednesday night prayer meeting because we were going to have small groups. And we started about 10 or 12 small groups, and they met on various nights throughout the week, including Wednesday night. I got a lot of critique because you are changing the hour of power. That was the language. The hour of power. And, you know, these were lovely people who were saying that. I love them. But the hour of power was what they had experienced, right? And they weren't willing to try something different. We did. We did it. And they all joined different groups, and it all worked out. So it wasn't really a problem. Right now in Lent, we are meeting on Wednesday night. So it's you know, you come if you come. You can't, you can't. That's all right. But I'm not knocking meeting on Wednesday night in a church somewhere for an hour of power. It can be very good. But the issue is, will we try different things, right? So, closing, what have we got? Well, what are the barriers that keep us back? What are the things that keep you and I back, even our church back? Social barriers, economic barriers, prejudice issues. I would say that in many, many cases, it is not a theological reason. The theological stuff is a smokescreen. It's not the real reason. The real reason is something else. And it has to do with comfort, has to do how much we are able to change, see different things. It's comfort zone. I'm not saying what they are, right? What are the barriers here for us, right? To receive outcasts. So will we have an adventurous minds and elasticity in our thinking that we might be able to drink new wine? What is the new wine? Back in the 80s, this idea was huge. Because what are the new forms the church needs to take and go through? And it's even more so now. Many people just dropping out of church, period. So what needs to be done? You can't always just keep doing the old thing. What are the new things that will draw? So maybe opening up and having a service in a nightclub is a great idea. I don't know. What are our new forms? What's the new wine that we're drinking? Who are the folk that we want to receive? So, I mean, you know, just to say where we've been thinking, we had a whole series back in the fall on the LGBTQT group. In our society, they are a pretty oppressed bunch. They are. So whatever you think, one way or the other, can we be welcoming? Would Jesus be welcoming? I think he would. The outcast in our world, those who are on the margins, whatever way that goes down, but to be welcoming, receiving, telling them we love them, You know, that just makes sense to me. That's what Jesus would do. It could be other groups. I don't know, what would be another group? Who? Disabilities. How welcoming are we to those with disabilities? What's another group? You tell me. Who? Homeless. Very good. People throwing whiskey bottles at me. How would I be receiving? I should be. Who? Any others? How are we welcoming? Who? People with mental illness. Indigenous people. People of other faith traditions. This area is full of, you know, all, people from all these groups, right? All these groups that we've noted. So how welcoming are we to all these folk? Everybody comes in is not going to be just like us, right? We don't even want them. I was listening on the agenda. Arlene, you love the agenda this week. And they had Chow on, Olivia Chow, our mayor. And she was saying and repeating the statement, the phrase of Toronto is, diversity is our strength. That is the caption for the city of Toronto. Diversity is our strength. When I heard that, I thought, you know what, I'd like to live in a city where that's the caption. I think that's a pretty good caption. Diversity is our strength. So if the city of Toronto is saying that, then maybe as a local church, we should be kind of emulating that as much as we can. Diversity is our strength. We want to build a bigger place next door. Where are all these folk going to come from? Hopefully a bunch right from Weston. Diversity is our strength. Ultimately, Christ is our strength. Christ is our true host, right? We look to him. In Christ's name, we pray.